Zechariah is just that case. If you were to go to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1 for just a moment, you'll see it says at the very beginning of this book, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And so it gives us a time frame here. It says in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. You remember the overall setting is this. The people of God, the Jews, children of Israel, had gone into captivity after a long, long time of rebellion, disobedience, and getting into wicked, wicked practices. Finally, the Lord said, to save you, I gotta take you, do some spiritual surgery on you. And he took them into captivity in Babylon. They served 70 years in Babylon in captivity. As we come to the book of Zechariah and the book before that, Haggai and all, they have just returned from their captivity. And they had begun to rebuild the temple, but then they quit. And so it was still kind of in ruin and rubble. Haggai's was written about 14 years or so after that when the Lord says, look, get back to it. Start rebuilding now the temple. Come on, you guys, get to it. Well, Zechariah is in the same time frame. Zechariah is prophesying at the same time as Haggai. If we go back to Haggai, you'll see it was from the sixth month of the second year of Darius to the ninth month. Here we see Zechariah starts in the eighth month of King Darius. So it's the same time. Basically, it's in that period right after. It's called the post-exile period. It's right after the exile in Babylon. Zechariah is known as the prophet of the coming Messiah. As I said, there's a certain amount speaking about the Lord's first come, his, when he came here to die on the cross for us and all. But in particular, it has a lot to do about the second coming of the Messiah in his millennial reign. So we've begun the book of Zechariah. We left off at the end of chapter 4. Right here at the beginning of chapter 5. Now, I've been told that it helps people plan for their energy factor if they know how far we're going in this. I thought tonight we'd finish the entire Bible. Just seeing if you're awake. No, we're going to try to. We'll shoot for 3 or 4 chapters tonight, Lord willing, seeing how it goes. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we see your love all around us, and of course, we see your love through your word. We see how you have a plan for Israel, and you have a plan for us. And there's a coming time when you're going to catch us up to be with you. And ultimately, Lord, there'll be that ushering into that reign of Jesus. And so, Lord, how we long for that day. And Lord, we see the events around us. We realize any time now, we might hear that trumpet, and up we go. Lord, prepare us. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful, to share your good news, to declare your love to a world that needs to know. And tonight, Lord, let it be a time of refreshment at your feet, a time of encouragement, a time of challenge, whatever we need, Lord. If it's from you, it's what we want. So, Lord, speak now, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. He said to me, "What do you see?" So he answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." You'll remember that much of what we've been reading in Zechariah has come to him through the form of visions. Visions, of course, are something that someone experiences while they're awake. It's God kind of pulling back, if you will, the curtain and allowing that person to see into the spiritual realm. And in this case, he's giving Zechariah a series of 8 visions in total. This is the 6th vision now in this book of Zechariah. And so the 6th vision is called the vision of the flying scroll. You don't understand the scroll. A scroll in those days, what people wrote on. They were known to be made of either parchment or sometimes of animal skins. And that's how they would write on. That's what they would keep their records and all upon these scrolls. It tells us that he looks and he sees a flying scroll. Now, of course, it's a vision. It stands for something. It tells us that this flying scroll is 20 cubits by 10 cubits. How big is a cubit? Well, there's a couple of types of cubits, but in general, the common cubit in measurement in those days was the length between the elbow, tip of the elbow, to the tip of the finger, or approximately 18 inches. So a cubit was 18 inches. So if you have 20 cubits by 10 cubits, you take that amount and half it again. So it's a scroll that's 30 feet by 15 feet. Fairly large. It's written on both sides, it says. You ask him, well, what do you see? Well, I see this scroll. It's a pretty big scroll. It's flying around. It's floating around. He says to me, here's what it's about. That there's a curse that goes out over the whole face of the earth. Every thief shall be expelled. Every perjurer shall be expelled. The vision here, the idea here is this. Up until now, we've been reading a lot about the Lord's, how he's going to come and minister to them and establish them on the land. And he's bringing forth the Messiah, the branch, been called there in chapter 3 and all. And just a lot of grace and mercy and all. But God doesn't wink at sin. Before the coming and the establishment of the millennial reign, there will be the judging of the nations. If people refuse God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, if they don't want to come to him and through the work they did on the cross, he's not going to make them. But he wants to be clear. If we don't come to him in that way and receive the forgiveness, what he purchased for us, then we stand in our sin. And that will bring certain consequences. That will bring judgment. And so this sixth vision here, the vision of the flying scroll, points to the judgment that God declares against those who do these things he talks about and have not received of the forgiveness that he holds forward. Now, it's pointed out by commentators that, and I've read this in more than one place, that the idea here that one side is written about the thief and the other side about the perjurer on this big scroll is commonly understood, apparently, that really those two sins, both of them, of course, in themselves being sin and would be judged and all. But I read more than one place to understand that really in these two, it's representative of the law. Remember, they were under the law at this time, what we'd call the Ten Commandments and all. This is really representative of the law, meaning the idea of the thief captures that second table of the law where it deals with our relationship with one another. And the idea of perjurer, taking the Lord's name in vain, is kind of just a catch-all for the first tablet of the law, which had to do with our relationship with the Lord. And so really the idea here is those who choose to walk in unrighteousness, choose to walk in sin and not receive the forgiveness he offers and all, God's declaring he's going to judge. You see, God can't wink at sin. All sin will be paid for. All sin. God is not going to just wink at it and go, well, that's okay. God doesn't take sin and put it under the carpet. Every single sin will be judged. Every single sin will be paid for. Every sin will be dealt with. What are you saying, Pastor? Hold it. I thought my sins were forgiven. Yes, they're forgiven for you and me, but that doesn't mean God winked at them. He paid for them. He took the punishment for our sins upon himself on the cross. And if we don't say, Lord, forgive me, please apply that payment to my account, then we will pay for them. Every sin gets paid for. Either Jesus will have paid for our sin, which means heaven for us, or we pay for them, which means hell for us. Eternal separation. But there's a judgment coming, and so as he's been proclaiming up till this point, God's grace and his desire to restore them and all, but he's also pointing out here through this vision, but unrighteousness will be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with one way or the other, either on the cross or in that person. Our choice. Verse 5. Then the angel of the Lord who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So now we're going to have the seventh vision. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Everybody understands that one, right? We'll just move right on. Chapter 6. No. It's one of those things where we're going to talk about a couple of possible interpretations, but that's what they are. Possible interpretations. We don't know for sure. Just a couple of possible things. We'll find out someday. But obviously future events here. Now, as I said, it's the seventh vision, known as the vision of the woman in a basket. The word basket here is literally ephah. Now, an ephah was a form of measurement. It was an actual amount. So, this measurement, this ephah, was something they used in conducting business, measuring out an ephah, etc., for of grain or whatever. So it has to do with a measurement used in business. Therefore, some commentators, for example, Pastor Chuck Smith, believe that the idea here is that when they had come back from their captivity in Babylon, that they had brought along with them the commercialism, I guess that's the word, the economic way of doing a business, the business systems and all. And the belief here is that one interpretation is God is saying he's going to judge the commercialism and all of its yucky aspects that they brought back from Babylon, that he was going to judge that. For we do know that Shinar is Babylon. Anybody have a study Bible that says that? It says Babylon there, or down your footnotes it says this is Babylon? 1, 2, 3. See, I didn't just make it up. Shinar is Babylon. So Pastor Chuck believes it probably is talking about that coming judgment of the economic systems of Babylon, in which it apparently had infected them somewhat. Revelation 18. In Revelation 18, we read of how God judges the commercialism and the economic systems, and that it will be done in Babylon. However, other commentators, H.A. Ironside, a good commentator, declares that, no, it's not about commercialism, but rather this points to Israel's great sin of idolatry. That in the end, Babylon was the mother of harlotry, spiritual harlotry, idolatry. And that in the end time, this spirit of wickedness, because it calls her, it says, this is wickedness, that this spirit of wickedness will be separated or brought out. God's people will be purified and sorted out there. And the spirit of wickedness will be carried to Babylon, where it will be judged. So there's two possible views of what this vision is saying. You can pray about that, or just say, more information to follow. We will find out when the day comes. Chapter 6. We come now to the eighth and final vision. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them." Excuse me. "And the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" Again, here we come to the eighth and final vision, the vision of the four chariots. It is sometimes interesting to consider what portions of Scripture mean, not just prophecies, but all kinds of things. And we do that sometimes, but we have to be very careful and point out that we're doing that, that that's the case. We are saying, well, the best we can tell, or a possibility might be this, but it's not directly told to us, and sometimes it's such a nature that the best we can do is take an educated guess. There are other times when the best thing a Bible teacher can do is say, don't know, find out later. My dearest mentor in the Lord, I remember him one time saying he was hearing a guy who was really well known for doing a lot of theorizing about the Bible, but someone asked this particular person a question, and he stood there and he said, you know what? We don't know, and I'm not going to speak on it. And my mentor was just going right on, right on. And I remember that idea of saying, there's times we need to recognize that. We don't really know here. We don't know enough to say definitively what these four chariots are, other than what the Lord says here. These are four spirits. It simply declares they're four spirits sent out from heaven, and they go out to the north and the south. It tells us that the ones who go to the north give rest, it says, to my spirit in the north country. There is much going on in the spiritual realm that we are unaware of. There's things going on right around us, right now, in the spiritual realm that we don't typically see or tune into or not conscious of. It tells us we entertain angels unaware. We know there are angelic forces and demonic forces at work. We know there's all kinds of things going on in the spiritual realm, but we really don't see or have a consciousness of on an ongoing basis, etc. But here's four spirits sent out. The northern ones give rest to, it says, my, capital M, the Lord's spirit in the north country. Don't know. We don't know specifically. Yes, this could correspond to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but there are differences. That's in Revelation 6, by the way. But there are differences to a degree here, and we don't know enough to say for sure. Again, we shall see. Verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man, capital M, whose name is the branch, a whole lot of capital letters there, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now this command to take the silver and gold. Zechariah, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, put on the head of Joshua. But in doing so, he speaks now of a future coming one. You see, we know that Joshua, the name Joshua, means Jehovah is salvation. When you take it over into the Greek, you get the name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in the Greek. Zechariah, it says, is to take this crown and put it on the high priest. Joshua's head, the high priest's head. But in doing so, there is this prophecy, and we don't need anybody to interpret it for us. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. We know that Jesus is the branch. This isn't the only place in Scripture, we've seen it before, where the Messiah, the coming Messiah, is referred to as the branch. There's several different titles and names given to the Messiah. One of those is the branch. He's known as the righteous branch out of the stem of Jesse, meaning from Jesse through David's line, would come the Messiah. And so of the branch, from the stem would come the branch, Jesus would come through the line of Jesse, David, down to the Messiah. Now, the Jews understood and do indeed now understand this scripture. The Jews interpret this as a reference to the Messiah. Again, Pastor Chuck points out that if you talk to a Jew today who does not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and so if you say, how do you know the Messiah? How will you know the Messiah when he comes? If it is a Jew who is indeed looking for the Messiah to come, and you're asking, how will you identify the Messiah? If he's a man like Moses, how are you going to identify him? How will you know he is the Messiah? What do they answer? They go to this and they say, he will lead us in the rebuilding of the temple. So they're looking for this one who they will proclaim as the Messiah, and they'll know he's the Messiah because of the fact that he'll lead them in the rebuilding of the temple. What's the problem with that? The book of Daniel teaches us that there is indeed going to be one who rises up, and he'll look so good at first. Says he'll enter into a covenant that's going to bring about peace. Imagine that, peace in the Middle East. Oh, certainly. This guy is great stuff. But he's actually not. He is the Antichrist. First looking so great, establishing the covenant of peace. They start to rebuild the temple. Everything's looking good. But he is the Antichrist, and he will deceive them. For even though he makes his covenant that they can, again, rebuild the temple, it tells us that in the midst of the 7 year, at 3.5 years into it, he reveals his true colors. He goes in to the rebuilt temple, declares he's going to be worshipped as God now. He commits what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation, or a better way to look at it is the abomination, meaning he goes in and says he's God, and it's called the abomination that makes desolate. Because when he does that, when the Antichrist comes in at that halfway through the tribulation period and declares that he's going to be worshipped as God, look out. Because the book of Revelation teaches us everything goes south in a hurry. And you don't want to be here. And you won't be here if you've received Christ as Savior. But see, they're thinking the Messiah is going to be the one who lets them rebuild the temple. It's opening them up because the Antichrist is going to come in and do that. But we know that this branch here, he's going to build the true temple of God. That's what it's talking about, this prophecy. And that is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's coming again to establish God's reign upon the earth, his kingdom upon the earth. Chapter 7. As we begin chapter 7, let me make mention of this. You'll see it says, now in the fourth year of King Darius, however you want to say it. So I stop here just to make note of this. The first part of Zechariah, as we pointed out when I began, was written in the second year of the reign of Darius the king. And that was also during when Haggai, the previous book, was prophesying. He exercised his ministry in that time. But now we see we're now, even though we just kind of just jumped forward, you just came forward to one more chapter in our Bible, we've actually moved 2 years now. For now it says we're in the fourth year. So we've moved up 2 more years here as we come to chapter 7. So this is 4 years into the reign, fourth year of the reign of King Darius, 2 years after the previous prophecy. Now, under the encouragement of Haggai, the people did get back to the rebuilding of the temple. That being the case, we know that if we come to chapter 7 now, the rebuilding has been going on for 2 years. The rebuilding of the temple will take a total of 4 years, so it will be completed 2 years after this. So we're right in the middle of the rebuilding. We know from the book of Ezra that it was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius that the temple was completed, and they inaugurated it with their sacrifices and worship and all to the Lord. So right in the middle of the four-year period of rebuilding the temple, verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priest who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? We've come to really, I just find this a really awesome portion of Scripture. I hope that it'll encourage you or just challenge you or bless you, or at least get you thinking about a couple of things. There had only been one day that the Lord called the people to fast. It was known as the Day of Atonement. That was the only fast declared by God under the law. But since going into the captivity, the Jews had added a number for 4 other days of fasting. And those days they added, they were to remember certain events that had to do with the leading up to their captivity. Such as in the fifth month of their year, their calendar year, they had a fast which commemorated when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed and burned the temple. So, they had one fast God called them to, but now they have these other 4 that they've come up with that were commemorating different events that were about them going into captivity, the things that led them into captivity. Well, now they're released from their captivity, and they're back in Jerusalem, and the temple's being rebuilt, and they have these fasts that have to do with the temple being destroyed and everything. And so they come to the priest, and they say, do we keep having these fasts? Should we keep commemorating that which is now gone, where the temple's being rebuilt? Should we keep commemorating these fasts as we've done for so many years? Verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? It's a really awesome answer. The Lord here challenges them as to what the fast were really about in the first place. They come and they say, well, Lord, you know, are we supposed to keep fasting? We have all these fasts now, and should we keep fasting? And the Lord, in essence, says, well, you're the ones who came up with them. You came up with them. They're your fast. When you did it, you did them for me? Did you do it for me? So you're doing it for yourself. You came up with these for yourself. What an interesting, interesting point this is. I love this for what it challenges us. You see, the Lord doesn't really come down on them for having done these fasts, but he points out, he says, but I didn't tell you to do them. I mean, I didn't tell you to do them, so if you're going to keep doing them, well, actually he's going to say what he wants instead. But he says, when you did that, first of all, you came up with these fasts. And he said, and when you did them, who were they really for? Weren't they really for you? You're doing it for you. We must guard against taking man's ordinances and then acting as if they are of God. And we must be very careful that we don't fall into rituals. Ruts, rituals, and routines. Oh, how they can get in the way of a fresh walk with God. They came up with things they said were of God and they were to do for God, and they were doing them and all, but he goes, you were doing them for you. You came up with them, you're doing them for you. What's the Lord say? He says, but wouldn't it have been better just to obey me? He goes, you got all these fasts going. When you fast, you do it for you. And you do it for me. You do it for you. When you eat, you do it for you. And he goes, wouldn't it have been better just to have obeyed me and saved yourself a lot of grief to begin with? Basically, all their fasts had to do with what their sin had led them to. And he goes, wouldn't it have been better in the first place just to obey me? But as part of that, he intimates or talks about, and else it warns us about rituals and being aware of and of the danger of routine and rituals and ruts. So it's good to stop and examine sometimes. Why do what we do in our walks with the Lord, either individually or collectively? It's interesting how you can fall into rut. And we all know that church has to start at a certain time. And worship has to be a certain length. And the pastor is supposed to go a certain length, and he better not go much further. But we've got these things, but I'm just, you know, but there's a ton of things. We have to be careful that all of a sudden they become like, I mean, it's God has led you to what you're doing for him, great, but make sure it's part of a fresh walk and you're not stuck in routine and ruts and all. How much of what we do is really because it makes us feel good, or we come up with it, and somehow we say, you know, makes us feel religious or something. And the Lord's, he's warning us. How much of what we do is really in the Word, and how much of what we do is really at his leading? Very crucial, awesome, important question to answer. And for all of our routines and ruts and rituals and all, the Lord says, wouldn't it be better just to obey me? That's the path of blessing. So be on guard of any ruts and routines in your walk with the Lord. Make sure that your prayer life, your Bible reading, your devotional life don't fall into routines and rituals. Your worship of him, make sure it's not ritualistic. Beware of ruts. You know I've said it before. I'm just passing it on. It's not original to me. But you know the difference between a rut and a grave? Only the depth and the length. They're both the same thing. Remember the old story? I always like telling this one. I don't know why. There's a story that back in the old covered wagon days when all the settlers were coming out west. There's a story that after years of the wagon trains going west and the heavy rains that would precede them, the wagon trains with their hard wheels and all would begin to dig ruts. So after a while, they had big ruts. And so after a period of years, it said that a big sign went up right outside the limits of St. Joseph, Missouri. That's a big place where all the wagons would assemble to head off in their wagon trains. And it said the ruts got so bad there that there was a sign finally put up outside the town that said, basically, it said, pick your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 200 miles. Pick your ruts carefully. Indeed, avoid them. Stay fresh. Make sure everything you do is of the Lord and for the Lord, etc. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion. Everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed. Shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. And I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. What's he saying? I told them. I called to them. I warned them. What did he want from them? Justice, compassion, mercy. But he says, but they just would not heed me. hearts like flint, stopping up their ears. I'll do it my way. And they went about their way, and because of that, they went into the captivity that the Lord declared. He said, you keep sowing those seeds, one of these days you're going to reap a really bitter harvest. And sure enough, it did. Now, had they learned? They're back. They're rebuilding. Have they learned? What were they to learn? It's about relationship, not ritual. Let's try it. Chapter 8. We can do it. We can do it. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So we know we're in a yet future time even for us. He doesn't dwell there yet. And dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. It seems to me, if you have any doubts as to God's intentions and plans for Israel and Jerusalem, this is one of those passages, like many, that should settle the issue. God is not done with Israel or Jerusalem. There is a coming day of restoration. The time of the Gentiles we're in right now will be over. The church caught up. The Lord turns once again in his dealing with Israel, regathers them to the land. They'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll weep. And there'll be that coming judgment of the nations. And then those, of course, you know, the second coming of Christ, they move on to the millennial reign. Those who went through the judgment, we're going to be ruling and reigning, but there'll be those who live through, and they'll be populating it. So you have these older and younger and the children playing the streets and all. But the idea is, he's coming, he'll be reigning from there. There is that day. He's not through with Israel. He's not through with Jerusalem. Now, of course, these go beyond the application in just their day. Only in the coming reign will he dwell there, he's talking about here. But notice as he describes the blessedness of the day in which he'll have that earthly reign going on, where Jesus the Messiah is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem there. Notice how he describes it. What's it sound like? What's he particularly talk about here? He describes children playing in the streets, laughing going on, safety. Interesting how the Lord loves children, and he picks them as an example of what's going to be happening here. The Lord loves children. The Lord loves Israel. The Lord loves you and me. He's not done with us. You remember they had gone north and south in their captivity. Here it says he's going to gather them from the east and the west. That only happened after the fall to the Romans, much later. Still the case today. They're scattered everywhere. And yes, they've begun to be regathered to land today. But that's what we see now is not the answer to this. They're not a people dwelling there in truth and righteousness with him living there and ruling over them. This is still yet future, but it's coming. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you are a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. What words of encouragement this must have been to them. They'd gotten their priorities right. They were back to building the temple. The Lord promises to bless their efforts. Again, the reality is that obedience is the path to blessing. God's ways are the ways to live. And it shall come to pass, and of course there's a prophetic application here, that they will indeed be a blessing among the nations. We're not there yet, but the day is coming. But he tells them, at the end of verse 13, do not fear. You ever notice how often in Scripture the Lord says to not be afraid? He sure says a lot. Maybe it's because we need to hear it a lot. Don't be afraid. He knows our tendency to be afraid. He said, don't be afraid. Verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. So again, in these days, I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath, for all of these are things that I hate, says the Lord. What's God looking for? Truth, justice, peace, not giving a false oath. What's so bad about that? We'd all want to live in that kind of environment. We'd all love to have the idea of all of us speaking truth and justice and peace going on, not thinking evil of our neighbor, not giving false oath. We read this and say, yes, that's how it should be. Problem is, we can't do it on our own. In our flesh, we cannot do this. Our good intentions won't hack it. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. We must walk in the Spirit. There are a lot of belief systems out there that would advocate the importance of peace and living separate from the materialism of this life and all. Great. Thanks. How do I do it? I need God's power to do it. Only the Holy Spirit gives that power. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month. Remember now these fasts they came up with. This is good stuff. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Obviously prophetic, those coming days of restoration. But I want you to notice something. He says, these fasts, you're fasting the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, the tenth month, your fast will be turned to feast. From fast to feast. God wants them to have joy and gladness and cheerfulness. God wasn't out to get them or us. He wants to bless them and us. He wants us to have joy, his joy, fullness of joy, abundant joy. They had all these fasts, and the Lord says, I don't want fast, I want feast. Let the Lord turn the fast that sin produced into the feast of celebration of what he's done. And then it speaks of that coming day in which Jesus will reign in Jerusalem and people will be going up there praising and worshiping and praying. It's coming.
Hang in there. Let's stand. We covered much turf again. Good students. Good studying. Tim and Marie are going to close us in a worship song together. Then I encourage you to go pick up the kiddos if you have children over there in childcare. Then stay in fellowship, and let's let the workers be with their families. Do you need prayer tonight? There'll be prayer partners by the prayer room. Don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer if you need it. Father, it is awesome that you turn fast into feast. Lord, just in all these things we looked at tonight, thank you, Lord. You know what we need. You know what our week holds. So when we go out, Lord, we go in you. We go in your word. We go in the power of your spirit. And Lord, it's all said and done. May you get all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.